I was thinking about doing this sermon about 3 years ago when I first started teaching a worldview course for the homeschoolers. And then at the end of the summer, I kind of purposed I should probably do it sooner rather than later. We had some friends stop by who had just dropped one of their children off at a college where they expressed the hope that the person would get a biblical worldview. Unfortunately, I walked in the middle of the conversation and I should probably have not said the first thing that popped into my mind, but I said, it's not going to happen. They were a little taken aback. The conservative, Bible-believing, following people. And they were, I'm sure, hoping that by sending their child to a Christian school, that would get reinforced. But I happen to know the composition of the faculty at the school they were sending their child to. And on reflection, my answer would still be, it's not going to happen. I might have done that a little more gracefully. Because there's a diversity of opinion and views almost at every single Christian school. And as a result, the students are being presented with inconsistent views, and students never have time to sit and integrate the differing worldviews. And most professors don't believe their job is to inculcate a worldview into their students. They think I'm supposed to just present information and let the students put it together. Well, if the students that I'm exposed to are any indication, most students don't put it together. What they wind up doing is having a amalgamation of ideas and concepts that are inherently illogical and inconsistent. And then when they bring those out into the world, they get skewered, and then they turn silent. The necessity of doing this was highlighted by a visit to a Christian college that prides itself on arming people with the ammunition they need to confront the institutions of power and influence in their culture. And they put up on the screen their what it is that they do to equip students to this mighty task of slaying the dragons in our world. And the first point they put up is religion. And they summarized it as God save sinners. And then they went on to economics and philosophy and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, no, that's wrong. Religion might be about God saving sinners, but that's woefully inadequate to have that as the major spiritual weapon in your arsenal. The scriptures are not about God saving sinners. Take, for instance, the book of Ruth. A book, it's a complete unit of thought. Do you see God saving sinners in the book of Ruth? No, you see another theme that's reflected throughout the entire Bible, which is God blesses the faithful. That's the theme that people need, I think, to adequately penetrate our culture. God blesses faithfulness, if you want to put it in three words. That is more of a biblical worldview. Religion might be about God saving sinners. The scriptures are something different, God blessing faithfulness. As I was working on this, Chad came into my study and saw a book, and it said, Building a Christian Worldview. And he knew what I was going to be teaching on, and he looked at me and said, isn't that cheating? And I said, nah, the Christian worldview has very little to do with the biblical worldview. And I kind of showed him the table of contents, and I showed him the stuff that they went into. And it really wasn't about the scriptures. It wasn't about biblical truth. It was really a lot of inconsistent, there were pieces of truth, but it wasn't a consistent biblical perspective. So, if you can't send your kids to a Christian college to get a biblical worldview, nor attend one to get one, how do you get a biblical worldview? Well, it's actually something you get every day in your quiet time by understanding God's truth and its context. But the problem with most people is they just get little pieces and they don't do the integration and synthesis that NTs are famous for. So I'd like to present some of the ways that a biblical worldview flows together, and hopefully show how this should impact your life. What you do in your world actually does flow from a worldview, and you all have a worldview. Some of your worldviews are a little more biblical than others. Some of your worldviews are a little Christian-y than others, but all that you do is actually based on a paradigm that you've got in your mind about how the world works. And for the most part, unless you've consciously gotten that out of the scriptures, your worldview is based on a lie. Because our world is under the control of the evil one, who has set up all the systems and gotten everything going so that you will, by default, do the wrong thing. Lie is the default. Truth actually takes effort. Romans 1:23, the verse at the very top, talks about people who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we not only do that in our own lives, but we do that on an institutional level, and we've been doing that throughout history. So, how do we kind of get back from the lie to the truth by looking at what the scriptures have to say? So the first line is, a biblical worldview is the truth the scriptures reveal about the world. That makes sense. Ourselves. Who are we, according to the Bible? What are we? God. Who is he? How does he act? And the relationship between ourselves and God. And this is going to be consistent, if it's truth, with reason and reality. Revelation, reason, reality combine to triangulate on truth, that which best explains all the facts. And if you have revelation that isn't reasonable, you don't have biblical truth. If you have reason that isn't revelational, you also don't have biblical truth. And if it doesn't work, who needs it? So all three of these things should flow together to make the thing work. First, a little perspective on our world. It's about this time, a number of years ago. We've been in the city for a couple of years. We didn't get out much. And we had a retreat up to Groton? No. People make the cheese. Some cheese place in Vermont. And there's some B&Bs up there, and we kind of rented it all out for BAC. And we go up there, and I'm looking at the trees, and the foliage had kind of was past its peak, and I'm seeing a lot of branches in there. And I looked at them and thought, wow, those trees are totally out of order. The woods are decaying. When they're enrobed with all the bright, pretty colors, like, oh, that's great. But you just go a little beneath the surface, and you realize we live in a fallen world, a world that is not perfect, a world that is very, very imperfect. And a lot of us think the way to deal with this is to just celebrate the imperfections. But I think the biblical way to deal with it is to realize we're just passing through. 1 John 2:15 has a verse that we should particularly remember in our city. It says, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. In other words, you can't love God in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away. It ain't going to be here. But he who does the will of God abides forever, the rest of the verse goes on to say. So this world is a thing that's filled with stuff that's not good for us. This world is very temporal. When I present truth in my classes, I think one of the big starting points for apologetics is to help people understand that the world is not just material. It's material and immaterial. Simple proof for that, an idea, a word. You can dissect a body, you will not find a sentence within that body. It's an immaterial thing. The world has two components, immaterial as well as material. And if you understand Einstein correctly, the base stuff is energy, the immaterial stuff that eventually grabs hold of matter, or becomes matter at speed of light squared, which I guess isn't really a constant, but that's another question. This world is not what you see. We tend to think that this is it. It's very deceptive. It's cursed, it's temporal, it's not all there is. And one of the best biblical perspectives of seeing that is what happens in the future. John sees a new heavens and a new earth because the old heavens and the old earth had passed away. So this is not permanent, it's just a temporary training ground. This world is under the control of Satan. John also said in 1 John 5:19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When Satan tempted Jesus, he said, I can give you every single city. I own it all. It's all mine. And we tend to think, this is my Father's world, and I'll rejoice in every little bird and butterfly. But no, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So if we do what the world does, we're not doing what God wants. We're doing what Satan wants. So the biblical view of the world is that it's corrupt, it's cursed, it's not all there is, there's something better coming. Going from the world to ourselves, what about us? Well, Psalm 103 says, "Know that the Lord is God. He has made us, and not we ourselves. We are dependent beings. You do not exist because you take thought for your existence. You do not die when you stop taking thought for your existence, unless, of course, you run in front of a bus or a taxi. You don't have control over your existence. You can't cause your existence. That makes you a dependent being." The other piece that comes with this is, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So not only are we created, theism is accurate in that, but we are in communication with our shepherd. The deist view is that, you know, God created the world and took a vacation, but the biblical view is God created the world and then maintains His people in it. We are the sheep of His pasture. Being created is actually kind of cool. If you're not created by God in the image of God, you are just a highly evolved lump of pond scum. Think about that. If you're just an organism that happened to just grow to be a superior organism, you have no basis of worth or value. You have no inalienable rights. Someone could just as easily kill you. Like, no biggie. Survival of the strongest. Because you have no worth or value. If you can be enslaved, so much the better. So the whole basis of human rights is rooted in the fact that we are beings created in the image of God. As Michelangelo showed on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, we have a divine spark that's put in us, and we are bearers of God's image. And that's going to have a number of things. It's going to relate to dominion. It's going to relate to our interactions with others, and more stuff that I'm going to be able to talk about today. But we are dignified by virtue of God creating us. Flowing actually from the image is that we have freedom of choice. We are free to choose what we do. Free choice. We're also free to reap expensive consequences. Every choice has the end of a ticket. The other end of the ticket says consequences. They all go with the choices. And Adam and Eve are given choice. They didn't choose wisely. But right after, oh, I forgot the verse. Genesis 1:27, the image of God, God created us, male and female. Who knew? Seems to be some distinction there. God made them. But right after God created man and they fell, He actually deals with Cain, and I'll actually throw that down below, and gives him a choice as well. A lot of people don't like this idea of being free to choose. They want to be irresponsible. I couldn't help myself. Yeah, just happened. But they're deceived when they think that. Galatians 6:7 says to Christians, don't be deceived, which means, like, it's happening. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you'll also reap. You will reap what you sow. It is a law of nature. You can't sow radishes and get strawberries and vice versa. So there's a freedom to choose, and that should show up everywhere in the scriptures, and it does. God wanted a relationship with Israel. They choose not to have it. God wants a relationship with people around us. Some of us choose not to have it. Some of us choose to have it. It's our choice. He doesn't force it. Another thing I notice about ourselves right in the beginning is we're on a quest for worth and value. We are self-interested beings. We will try to do what we perceive as being in our self-interest. The trouble is we're deceived about what's in our best interest, so we sometimes choose really poorly. But we're on a quest for this. Two perfect beings, Adam and Eve, chose to do something going for greater worth and value. And I see this continually throughout history. I see this all around me. I see it in my own life. We always want worth and value. from the little kid on the playground saying, "Mommy, look at me," to the guy going for the bigger deal. We are in quest for worth or value. And Eve took a look at the fruit. She saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable for the purpose of making one wise. She took it and bit because she wanted that greater wisdom. She wanted those things. She wanted the stuff that would give her greater worth and value. And that is one of the major problems we have in our Christian lives, is we look for short-term worth and value when God wants to give us long-term worth and value. We'll talk more about that later. I alluded to this earlier. We're dependent sojourners rather than prideful ones. We looked at 1 Peter 2:11. Yes, my beloved, I beseech you as strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And the fact that we're dependent is actually a decent truth, because that makes death the beginning rather than the end. And if you've looked at the thought about the verse that Vince popped up during the Lord's Supper, death is the beginning of life both now and in the future. The Christian life starts with faith, but the first step of discipleship is you die. And then there's a life that follows. And in the physical realm, when people die in earth, you know, it's not the ending, it's really the beginning of something that's really great. Another truth about ourselves is that we're deceived and irrational. Every debater has experienced this. They make these great arguments. The case is really clear. You'd have to be deceived and irrational to vote against me. And they vote against me. People don't make their decisions based on logic. This confused me for decades. Still confuses me. But this is the way it works. Paul writes in Titus 3:3, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures." Well, that's our world. That's the way we come into the faith, like that. The people that we seek to minister to are in the same condition. They don't see it. They don't make their choices based on reason. On a good day, maybe 10% of our choices are rational, but for the most part, we just don't see it. To move to a more theological perspective on us, but still maintaining the bounds of Scripture, we are fallen and sinful, but we're redeemable and restorable. The medieval worldview actually wasn't totally bad, but it's that man was sinful, but redeemable. He's sinful, therefore we need laws, because he is going to act to such an extent of self-interest that he will harm others for his own advantage. But if you put too many laws on, then he, like a tomato plant that gets overly staked, doesn't progress and grow and develop. There's this balance. The scriptures indicate that the Christian life is not about getting your sins forgiven, but about becoming more like Christ. So saved sinners are supposed to become sanctified saints through a process Romans 12 talks about, metamorphosis. You change. And I think a massive amount of Christian teaching is all on the saved sinners part. And I'm always, whenever I hear a sermon, I'm thinking, well, where's the sanctified saint thing? And Garrett has kind of put together the commands of the New Testament. And that will just verify, you know, the empirical data verifies that God's about us becoming sanctified saints much more than we are. Galatians 1:14. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's not just about getting forgiveness and escaping from hell, but actually getting delivered from the influences and the desires and the power of this age that is relatively evil. So biblical view of people is not that we are just saved sinners, but we are people in the process of becoming like Christ. And therefore you can have confidence at the judgment seat because of that. As he is, so we are in the world. I guess it would be remiss not to talk about what the scriptures have to say about God. That's normally the starting point. In the beginning, God. But the reason I put this in this order is we start with our world, we look around us. We look at ourselves, we realize we got a problem. Then we start thinking about what is the solution to my problem, and that's when you have to start thinking about God. It's a verse that I don't come across that frequently. I don't know how frequently you're in Jude. But it's at the end of Jude, and you know, Jude's this little book, and you know, it's a chapter, and it's just, you know, it's at the end of the stuff, and you know, I'm going through Jude going, yeah, and I go on, and at the very end it says, "To our God, our Savior, who alone is wise, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen." Now and at the end of the age, in the future millennial kingdom and beyond. Amen. How do you give God glory, majesty, dominion, and power now, living in a world that's under the control of Satan? I think by worship, by showing that he's worthy of you responding to his wisdom, his power, his dominion, and his majesty. I think it was, I believe it was maybe 2 years, and I went to some campus group meeting. They had a book table, and it was a summer survival packet or something, and I picked it up because it was like really cheap, like 4 books and a verse pack for $5. You know, it was like deals like that you just can't pass by. And one of the cards in it, I came across, and I probably would never have come across this memorizing it because it was in Chronicles. You know, it's like to get to Chronicles, if you're gonna, yeah, it's like rarely do people get there. It's like some, finding a verse in the middle of Ezekiel. It's another spot where you like you never get there. But this one, I still remember on my desk, and I started to memorize it. It's in a different version, but it says, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all." And therefore he goes on to say, "We thank you and praise your glorious name." And this is because the people had been given all the gold by the Egyptians so they could give it back to God to build the temple and other things that are going on there. But the view of God that comes out of this has marked and shaped my thinking. It's an accurate view of God. He is overall. He is the one who can give power and might. He is the one who deserves adoration and majesty and all that other good stuff. He is God, God alone. I certainly am not, although we sometimes think we are. And nothing that I see on this planet is God. He and he alone is God. That stems from virtue of the fact that he is the creator. As the creator, he owns it all, and he can do with it as he chooses. He's the owner and the CEO. He's the king, the Lord, the Almighty. On the other side, he is the lover, the shepherd, the defender, the friend. He's a provider and judge, and of course, he's our Savior. Thinking about the characteristics and attributes of God and how they have bearing on our life is a favorite activity of people who have a relationship with God. To take his characteristics and meditate on them and think, how should that impact my life? So I was thinking of some of the stuff on the future, and you know, things don't look as wonderful as I would like. And I realized, okay, if God's the creator, he is able to create circumstances. In fact, my current circumstances are created by God. I was going to put composer, you know, like he arranged all things together for good. So I exist and do what I do, where and how I do it, because of God's enabling power. And whatever I do in the future, it's going to be the same thing. It's going to be because God's power enables me to do it. I remember early on hearing Dawson Trotman's wife, he was the founder of the Navigators, talk to a sailor who was looking a little long in the face. Said, "Sailor, God doesn't have what you need, he created." And that's just a great thought. Our God can put us and do whatever He wishes with us. We exist where we are, not so much by our own efforts, but because God wants us there. And having that view of God sovereignly over the things, giving the stuff that He gives us, can be a source of great comfort and peace. When I seek to do some apologetics, I'll pick up on the material immaterial. I'll show people that they are dependent rather than independent beings. And then I'll move to the thing that necessarily follows, is that they're created. You cannot cause yourself. You have to be created by something that basically is uncreated. Aristotle said if you have a series of infinite regressions, you have no first cause, and without a cause, things don't exist. So for those of you who've had a philosophy course, you might remember that. For those of you who didn't, basically Aristotle said we look around us, everything's caused. If something exists, it has to be caused. So in order for us to exist, we have to have some cause, and you just can't go back with this infinite regression of causes, because then there's no first cause, and things don't exist. Because things do exist, henceforth there's got to be some prime mover kind of thing. But then I move from that, because most people will buy creation. I mean, a reasonable person looking at it basically says, things can't pop into being. The laws of science and physics are still valid, and most of the alternative theories of how we got here violate the first and second law of thermodynamics. But most people don't want to go from creator to communicator. And you rarely see this in any apologetics books, but I find it extremely useful to help understand this, that most people don't want to have a God who communicates because they don't want to be accountable to anything that He said. Mortimer Adler writes a book that I use in my courses called How to Think About God. And he writes it as an unbeliever. Mortimer Adler's the guy who edited the Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, uber smart dude, great synthetical thinker. And he was a non-practicing Jew. His wife was, I think, Catholic. His daughter was Protestant. And probably the dinner conversations drove him to write this book. So I had read his book called How to Read a Book. So when I saw this line on a used book table, I picked it up. And in it, he wanted to look at people who were completely pagan. So I looked up pagan in a dictionary. And pagan was someone who didn't buy into the Judeo-Christian God. And he basically settled on Aristotle and Plato because he was a classics professor and actually taught this kind of stuff. And he said they were doubly pagan because not only did they not believe in the Judeo-Christian God, they didn't believe in the cartoon gods of Greek mythology. And then he examines what they believed about God and concluded that they believed that God existed. And then he offers this cosmological argument that basically says something exists, something has to cause it. And he actually does a variation on it. I think the variation, trouble following it, was basically because things continue to exist or don't go into non-existence, there has to be some sort of God sustaining it. So he writes this book showing that from pure reason, God exists and has certain characteristics. The funny thing is, he didn't buy his own arguments. He actually says, I've come up with this great argument, and in an interview I read online a few years later, he said when he wrote that, he didn't buy the argument. The reason was because he didn't want to be accountable. He eventually became a Christian, but he was very clear that God exists, but I don't want to believe it. Anthony Flew, who some of you are familiar with, who read MIT professor, what's the guy's name? Senior moment here. He'll come back to me in a minute. The guy that, who's the guy, Garrett?
Hawkins.
Schroeder, Gerald Schroeder. Thanks, Vince. Gerald Schroeder's thing basically says, yeah, the truth leads me here, but I don't buy any of that revelation stuff. But it follows, if there is a creator, there is a communicator. If there's a purpose in his creation, which is so obvious, then it would follow that he could communicate that purpose if he wanted to. Then the question becomes, would he communicate it or not? The God who has the power to create would have the power to communicate. There's no shortage on that. He can do it. Now, would he do it? And then that starts us on a quest through history. Is there any evidence that there's a supernatural being who has walked and talked on our planet? And then you get to Christ and you get the Jew, God of the Jews and all the other stuff. Because God has the power to create and communicate, and it's more reasonable that he would rather than not, particularly if we're, you know, there's a purpose for us being here, his will is knowable and doable. Those of you who were studying the book of Hebrews came across this verse, I'm sure, because it's right at the beginning, you couldn't miss it. Basically, it says God in the past spoke many times through different prophets, and in these end days he's spoken to us through his Son. God speaks, God communicates, God reveals the information that we need to know. And he also works in us, remember from last week, to will and to do his good pleasure. So his will is knowable and doable, and there's a whole bunch of verses from last week, if you want to get that outline to Philippians 2. Delve into it, so I won't abuse you with giving it to you a second time. Third thing that starts to follow is that communication consists of the rules that we have for this world. That's why he bothered communicating it. It's stuff that we needed to know. If we didn't need to know this, he wouldn't have communicated it. And there are people who, like us, were burnt at the stake, alive, for getting this communication out to people. We watched a movie this week. Finneas. What's this guy's first name? Ralph Finneas. It's called Luther. Yeah, it's a modern updating of that. And Martin Luther is actually fully trained as a priest, had been to Rome and all that, and he's there just really annoyed with how things are going. And the director of his abbot says to him, Martin, have you ever read the New Testament? And Martin said, no. Think about that. He says, well, I'm going to send you to Wittenberg so you, you know, we'll read the New Testament. And like, there are people who have passed on this religious tradition and have never even read what God originally said. If God communicated it, it's vital information. I think he's got better things to do than just pen letters to us. So as I look at this communication, I find out that God sovereignly sets the rules and he expects obedience. That's why he's given it to us. The first communication that God had after he made man was he blessed them. He's a God who loves to bless. That's coming up. But after the fall, the first communication he has with fallen man is something that almost all theologians skip over. But I think it's so crucial. It's the Cain and Abel story. And God says in Genesis 4:7 to Cain, who's pouting over the fact that God didn't like his offering, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it, or this version says, should rule over it. Well, if you just continue the story, you know that he didn't obey. He didn't master. He was consumed by the desires that sin put in his life and wind up killing his brother. Here's another verse that people tend to miss out on. This is near the end of Deuteronomy. This is as the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land, and it's kind of the charter for how they're going to operate in the land. And it says, this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you. Some of your versions say mysterious, but mysterious in it's a Nifl, it's a Hebrew tense, and it has the meaning of being difficult or impossible and you can't understand it kind of thing. But the commandment that God gave them, he said, it's not too difficult for you, nor is it far off. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. God doesn't give us commandments as suggestions. He doesn't give us commandments to show that we're horrible. He says, I give you commandments so that you may do them. And so many people say, oh, well, you didn't expect them to do it. But excuse me, the book says multiple times, I expect you to do it. If you do it, I will bless you. If you don't do it, I will curse you. And here's what's going to happen if you do it. You'll get blessed this way, this way, this way, this way. And here's what's going to happen if you don't do it. You'll get cursed this way, this way, this way. it's really clear that God expects obedience and gives us negative consequences when we disobey. So to say he never expected you to keep it is a falsehood. So to say that God is sovereign means he sets the rules. I've talked about this before. It doesn't mean like a sovereign king or a sovereign nation sets its own rules. They don't determine every single action of every subject. They said, these are the rules. And you know, one of the problems in America is now other nations might be setting rules for us and we're losing our sovereignty as a nation. They're not controlling everything, but they're trying to set the rules up. So God has set up the rules. And one of the rules is you have free will. You can choose one way or the other. Now, choose the right thing, because if you choose the right thing, it's really good. Don't choose the bad thing, because if you choose the bad thing, it's really bad. And God is rooting for us and makes it possible for us to choose the right thing because he loves to bless. The very first thing you see God doing after he created Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28, is he blessed them. The very first thing he does as he calls Abraham is he blesses him. God is about blessing. Psalm 1 opens up, blessed is the man. When Jesus calls his disciples in Matthew 5, the first thing he says is, blessed are you. God loves to bless. And a lot of people go off on prosperity theology and all this other stuff and miss everything else God said. But the facts still remain, God loves to bless. He reveals himself as a father who is infinitely good, who loves to bless his children. So he said to Adam and Eve, bless them. Said to him, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Those are all blessings. And in Deuteronomy he says, 30:19, I have set before you, folks, life and death, blessing and cursing, which helps you understand life is blessing, death is cursing. Therefore, conclusion of the matter, choose life. Choose it. Choose the blessing that both you and your descendants may live long land and have a grand old time. I'm a father. I've got kids. Most of you know that. And now I got a house with a few more than we used to have. And I was reflecting on the fact that I'm happy when they're happy. I know I should never have let this happen, but I got attached to them. And I have a wife, too, and when she's happy, I'm happy. And I would much rather bless them and enjoy them than have to get on their case. Our Heavenly Father's just like that. He would much rather have a great, intimate, fun relationship with us than have to be on our case all the time. And I'm not sure to what extent the way I'm wired or he's wired me translates into him as a father. But I'm sure he is much more delighted over blessing his children than cursing them. He actually says, I take no pleasure in doing this. Can't remember the verse on that. But he loves to bless. Therefore, he works on making us blessable. Hebrews chapter 12. Says he basically chastens you for your benefit so he can bless you. And he doesn't chasten Israel to destroy them. He chastens them so they'll repent and he can bless them. God always is operating on the basis of how can I bless my people. The problem is, he said, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. You didn't want it. I wanted to bless you, but you wouldn't. You basically just say, God, leave me alone. I'll do it myself. And we miss out on it. Our choice and our free will can actually affect whether God is happy or not. He gets angry at times when people disobey him. He's grieved sometimes that he's made man, but he's also delighted over his children. And last but not least, we got all the infinite stuff of God. He's, you know, infinite in holiness and justice and love, the loyal, faithful kind of love. He's infinite in wisdom and goodness and mercy and compassion and power and, you know, all that stuff. If you want to see more, see the Bible. It tells us all about these wonderful things that God is. The first three are really worth knowing, holiness, justice, and love, because that's how you basically share the gospel with people. But God possesses each of these attributes ad infinitum. That's Latin for, I think, a whole lot. And he never stops being one to be another. So he's never going to stop being holy and just in order to be loving. He kind of reconciled them all in Christ dying for sin. So you all kind of know that story. So that's a really paltry description of all the wonderful things of God. But see your Bible and you'll find a whole lot more. Last but not least, I think a biblical worldview has to deal with the relationship between God and man. And so many people just make this up. You know, they just kind of determine, okay, this is how I want the relationship with God to work. And no, no, no. He's the one who determines how the relationship works. We relate to him on his terms, not our terms. A song that we frequently sing comes out of Micah 6:8. But as I was looking at the context of that, Micah 6:7 basically says, will the Lord be pleased with, you know, a bunch of offerings and sacrifices, you know, for your sin? And then it goes on, the implication is, not really. What really pleases God? God has shown you, O man and woman and children, what is good. And now, what does he require of you? God requires this of us in response to his goodness. We're all recipients of his goodness. Wow, God, thanks. What can I do for you? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I just happen to have a few things here. And they are, I want you to do justly. We kind of talked about justice the past week, particularly vis-a-vis those around you. I want you to love this goodness mercy thing. And it's actually not just extending mercy, but it's more the goodness that goes into it. And I want you to take a walk with me. A lot of people view a relationship with God as you have faith, and that's the most important thing, and then it ends. But that's not really what gets emphasized. God doesn't want me to just have faith in him. He wants me to walk with him. In the New Testament, he wants me to walk in the light, walk in the love, you know, walk in relationship with, union with him. And so frequently, we don't walk humbly with him. We go do our own thing and say, God, you coming along for the ride? And as a result, we don't please him and we miss out on his benefits. But the relationship between God and man is defined as we relate to him, walking humbly with him. Next point, God desires a relationship with us so he can bless us. So Jesus said, John 14:21, if you want to be really tight with God, pay attention to these words. He who has my commands and keeps them, wow, God expects that? Duh, yeah. He's the one who loves me. You love God? Keep his commands. Well, why should I do that? Because I will love him, he'll be loved by my Father, and we will disclose or manifest ourselves to him. You can't know who God is unless you are loving and obeying him. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Remain in this thing. Everybody who teaches this totally drop out the conditional aspects of it. Because it's not talking, they think it's talking about getting your sins forgiven. It's not. It's talking about how do you have an abiding relationship, a fruitful relationship, a God-glorifying relationship with him. How do you walk with him? You cannot walk with him unless you're humbly obeying him. Now, this is great news. The creator of heavens and the earth desires a relationship with us that goes so far beyond just mere faith. Now, Adam and Eve and you and me have a problem in that we're seeking worth and value. I'm just so amazed as I go through history and I see these guys who conquer the world being unsatisfied. And this doesn't give them worth or value. That's because God made us to find worth and value in him. And we're always kind of just climbing up the ladder saying, oh, when I get to the top, it'll be great. We get up there, it's not great. So, okay, we get a bigger building. Okay, if I just get, you know, we're just always climbing the ladders. Never realize that every time we get to the top, it's not as good as we thought it would be. So then we develop a whole philosophy of life of, oh, life consists in the climbing. Forget the end goal. But I think with God, life consists in the walking. And we get to where he wants us to go. So worth and value are found in pleasing and glorifying God. And this is what gives us purpose and meaning. If I asked you, what's your purpose in life? Well, if you're raised in a church that taught a catechism, it would be to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, like, enjoying God starts with, like, right now. Yeah, we can enjoy God right now. glorifying him. That's kind of what we're made to do, Isaiah 43. It's all in toil. That gives us our purpose and meaning. I'm pleasing God. I love the phrase in Jesus' prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross. He said to the Father, I've glorified you on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. I wonder how many of us, if we knew we were going to die tomorrow, would be able to pray that prayer today. You know, we haven't really finished the work. But could we say, okay, Father, I've glorified you on earth. I did the work you gave me to do. I wasn't expecting to have you come back so soon or call me so soon, so it isn't really finished. But I have a good start. The model that we have for Jesus is you do the stuff that the Father gave you to do. He expects you to do it. And then you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And as the pirates who don't do anything said, you can't hear well done unless you've done something. So he gives you the commands to do. He expects you to do them. He gives you the strength to do them. Christianity is not just about be, but it's about do. And you can't divorce one from the other. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a great invitation. Come on in. Kick up your feet. Tell me about life on earth. Of course, he obviously knows that. So worth and value are found in pleasing and glorifying God. Faith, I guess, is really kind of an important thing to link God and man. Faith is basically, we believe what he's revealed. I'm going to be doing the Reformation in my class, I think it's not this week, but next week. And one of the big things people struggle with is, do I have faith? Do I not have faith? And I tell my class, we all have faith. It's just a matter of what you're believing. Every single one of you has faith that the chair you're sitting in is going to hold you. Every one of you has faith that I'm going to stop before the pizzas get cold. That's an article of my religion. You have faith. You have this expectation. Biblical faith is you have faith in what God has revealed. He's revealed that he expects you to walk and do and all this other stuff. You also need obedience, as we talked about up there. You know, his will is knowable and doable. You need loyal love. You do all that stuff, it results in blessing. Hebrews 11:6, faith entails believing that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And last but not least, something that still carries over from Old Testament to New Testament, if self-centered independence and rebellion will result in discipline or cursing. And Jesus is called to discipleship. He says, follow me, because the alternative is losing what you could normally get. And of course, there's, you know, judgment for bad believers and all that other stuff. Okay, so questions on what I've covered, or I can do some of the few down below. Yeah, Cody.
Okay, in Roman numerals 2 and C, in the verse it says, spirit souls were also once foolish. What does it mean by once? Does that mean like after they've been sanctified? Or?
I think it's more of a pre-Christian state. So I think that's how he's referring to them. Although I do know some Christians that are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and you know, they do all those things, but that's supposed to be the past, not the present experience of followers of Christ. Yes, Steve?
So, we talk about, trying to get your own important value from stuff or things in the world. What does it really look like?
What does it really look like when a person tries to get their worth and value from the world? They will sacrifice the relationship with God and all that God has said for world's recognition. They will disobey commands of God for personal pleasure. They will basically just live like a worldling. God is not in the equation except some tag on at the end. So a person just goes about their life without a conscious thought that I'm doing this because it will glorify God. People will say, I'm doing this because I enjoy it. Great. How does that glorify God? You know, I'm doing this because I had no other choice. wow, how does that exercise free choice and obedience in glorifying God? It tends not to. So a person who lives without conscious reference to the fact that this is what glorifies God is a person who's just living for the worth and value of this world. I do it so they'll think well of me. You know? I'll do it for any more possessions. I'll do it for all these other stuff. And they normally wind up neglecting the stuff that God has specified in the scriptures in their pursuit, blind and misguided as it is, of just temporal stuff. You know, where does obedience to the scriptures enter into the decision making? That's why when I do the will of God acrostic, the first thing is the word. You know, what does it say? How does that enter in, factor in? So all you need to do is look around you at hopefully just the people at work, and you'll see that's what it looks like. They're living for all the goodies in this world. And then it's unfortunately also true in most of Christendom. People just live for this life. They give God lip service. And you know, I think God has said he's not impressed by that. Yes?
Two questions.
The woman in the pink scarf.
When Micah 6:8, can you elaborate, please, on what it means to love mercy and why it talks about walking humbly with God instead of just like a general live humbly with God?
All right, the love mercy, the word that's used for mercy there is this loyal love. I think it's the hesed. It's got a goodness component in there. It's loyalty. It's faithfulness to the covenant. It's all that other stuff. And the walk humbly is you're not just taking a walk with God, but you're headed somewhere. And he's leading. You're following. So he's guiding and you're following. So it's this humble thing where, okay, God, where do you want to go? Where do you want me to go? As opposed to, oh, I'm just going here. Come on, God. It's the other way around. God, where do you, he's the GPS. God, where do you say I should go? You have two questions? Was that two for one? Ah, got it. Yes, the lady in red.
Okay, after Romans 3 about God being the creator and able to create circumstances, how do you know whether the circumstances you're in are God's created them or because you got yourself in there as a mistake? Or does it even matter in how you deal with them?
Oh, it does matter. Whether how you deal with the circumstances. By and large, Satan controls the circumstances in this world. It follows from it being under his sway, under his power. So people who basically determine the will of God by what doors open or close are just like cluelessly following Satan. Remember Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock? Do you ever knock on an open door? No, you have to knock on a closed door. So you ask God, sometimes he provides. He doesn't provide, and you believe this is what he wants, and it will glorify him, and you can see how it fits the will of God acrostic and all that other stuff. So then you seek it, and it still isn't there. And then you knock on the door. So the circumstances that arise as a result of consciously, by faith, seeking God's will, God's way, are the ones that God creates. The easy circumstances that just happen to be there, you know, I'm not sure what the percentage of the time is, but it's got to be the majority, if not, you know, 90% of the time. That's just Satan's way of guiding people. And people just merrily go on their way, not even realize that, you know, Satan's there opening the door for you and ushering you through into your own temporal and eternal destruction. So when God arranges the circumstances, it's going to be always in a theological setting. I just did the existence of God in my course, and one woman responded, I know God exists because he answers my prayer. I just taught them that experience doesn't determine, you know, it's like, this is also the woman who is very much opposed to banning adultery. So here she is actively disobeying God, but thoroughly convinced he exists because he's answering all her prayers. But the conditions for answered prayers, according to the scriptures, are obedience, submission to God's will. You know, we know that he hears us because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So here, this woman's circumstances have not been arranged by God because she's continuing in a way that is harmful to her, bad for those around us, and long-term disastrous. But she's on her merry way because, my circumstances, just God's answering my prayer. So God isn't arranging her circumstances. Now, God does work. Let's say you blew it, okay? You went the wrong way. God is able to work all those things together for good. But you got to love him and respond to his purposes in order for that to happen. So that doesn't, sometimes you get a little beat up for going the wrong way. Yes?
Just so someone doesn't hear that and go off track, you're not advocating being more of the Martha example than Mary. There are a lot of people who do a ton of stuff for Christianity.
Totally. Thank you. For the record, I would like to clarify the point that Christianity is about both being and doing. And if you don't have the being, the doing doesn't count. So you've got to have the being part, the relationship with God, and then the doing follows. But God does expect us to do. Parable of talents, he gives us stuff and expects us to do. So we're going to have to be judged according to what we've done. So I was basically harping more on the side of getting people to be doing the right things. So thank you for clarifying that. Yes, Steve?
Quick question.
Oh, boy. Very good question. For the tape, are people who always go in the wrong direction or give a hard time about going in the right direction, are they rebellious or did God make them that way? I don't know. Anybody else want to answer this one?
You believe in predestination?
Well, I actually do believe in
that. You would say God made them that way. If you don't.
Well, biblical predestination is you're predestined to glory. And most of the people who are rebels have a natural inclination for that. We think we all would have that, but they've also had some bad experiences in their life. So, one of the pieces I do in parenting is, why would you rebel against a perfect authority? You'd have no reason to rebel because things are too good. So, why would you leave that? If you have a perfect authority, we always rebel against corrupt authorities. And then the people who are going always the opposite direction frequently do so because they sense the inconsistencies that exist, both in thinking and parents' lives and parents' words and stuff like that. So, by and large, people in our world are inconsistent. They don't have to be, but we tend to be. And people rebel against that. So, I would think a person who is objectively looking at stuff is going to be a little more rebellious because they realize, wait, that doesn't add up. But it varies. Yeah?
One last point. In the book of John, when God was giving him all these trials and problems, and then he encountered Satan. He was walking up and down the earth and to and from the earth. And he said, "Look at Job, my humble servant." And then he even told Satan, sort of try to test him, but do not take away his life from him. That scares me because how powerful is Satan in the middle of ambivalence, in the middle of uncertainty.
Okay, we are told not to fear him who can take your life, which can be Satan. Satan only does things with the permission of God. So God has limited some of Satan's power, but Satan does, Book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, talks about people in Smyrna, where Satan has his throne, but basically they were killed. They're martyred. Satan martyrs people. God allows that to happen, obviously, because God sometimes delivers people, like he delivered Jesus from the mob multiple times, he delivered Paul multiple times, but then there came a time when it was time to have those guys up in heaven, and God let Satan do it. So Satan is always going to try to do that. We're told not to fear him, fear God above that. greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. So if God allows his servants to be martyred, like Jim Elliot, it's not that Satan won, it's that God had chosen that because his purposes for Jim Elliot on this planet were accomplished. You know, in one sense, we are immortal. Actually, a couple senses we're immortal. But our time on this planet is determined, when we leave, is going to be determined by God. And until we've done what God wants us, he'll probably keep us here. And when we've done what he wants us to do, yeah, time to go home. Well, speaking of time, it's probably time for pizza, so let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God that is trustworthy and true, a God that we can utterly depend on. Thank you that your revelation has been preserved for us, and we can stake our lives on it. Thank you that you have given us purpose and meaning, that our existence here is not just some random accident, but is part of a grand scheme to glorify yourself, and in the process we get blessed. Thanks for our food, for our fellowship. We pray you guide and bless us in Christ's name. Amen.